Pray with me. God, we thank you that we're here today worshiping you. We thank you that you've defeated death. God, we thank you for all the moms who are here in this room. God, I personally thank you for putting so many godly women in my life who have helped bring me along and pointed me to love Jesus. God, we pray now as we turn to your word, would you keep any distractions from hindering this time? And we ask your spirit to work in a sweet way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, if you have your Bible, you can pull that out and open up to Mark chapter 8. Hope you guys brought your Bibles today. I've communicated with our tech people. The verses are not going to be on the screen today, so you're going to need your own copy to follow along. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. No worries. We've got Bibles in the chairs in front of you. You can just pull one out. We're going to be on page 844 today in Mark chapter 8. As a church, we've been walking through the book of Mark, and it's important to know where we're at. Not so much for the chronological purposes. It's not because Mark is trying to go in time order, but more so thematically. Mark tries to group things together and get a point across. So if he's got something he's trying to get across, he'll put together a couple different passages to really shout that to us. And Mark has one of those going right now. It's vision. He's trying to get across this theme and this idea of vision. For the past couple of weeks, we've seen both literal and spiritual vision. And if you've been here, you'll probably remember these past 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, Troy preached on the feeding of 4,000. Not the feeding of 5,000, the feeding of 4,000. And this is the second time that Jesus had done a miracle of this magnitude, of feeding just this large group of people. And yet his disciples don't understand what's going on. They're shocked when Jesus does this miracle. And in verse 18 of chapter 8, Jesus says, "Having eyes, do you not see?" The disciples could not spiritually understand what is happening. Then last week, Mark takes us on a kind of weird journey, including vision. Jesus heals a blind man, which is very normal, but he only half heals him. You guys remember this? The guy is completely blind, and Jesus goes and he just spits on the guy's eyes. And then he says, "Can you see?" And the blind man's like, "I can see, but I can't see clearly. I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus completely heals him, and he's able to see clearly. Then after Mark records this kind of random and weird healing, he inserts a story about Peter. And Peter rightly identifies Jesus as the Christ. Jesus says, who do people say I am? And then who do you say I am? And Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah." And he nails it. He gets it correct. But following this great confession, Jesus says, "All right, but disciples, don't tell anyone this. Don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ and that I'm the Messiah." And that seems kind of weird, right? First off, why did he do this half-healing miracle? He has the power. He could have just done it in one shot. He didn't need to do two stages. Why did that happen? And then second, why did he tell the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah? This is the truth. This is what they're going to spread soon. Why not spread it now? Shouldn't they tell the world? And the miracle of the blind man is the key to understanding this whole section, this whole theme of vision. Think about the blind man. He is completely blind. He cannot see anything. Then Jesus heals him and he's able to see, but he's only able to see like trees. He's able to see kind of blurry. And then Jesus heals him completely and he is able to see clearly. All right, now think about the disciples. 2 weeks ago, they can't see anything. They have no idea what is going on. They are completely blind. Last week, Peter can see. He identifies that Jesus is the Christ. But, as we'll see today, he's not seeing clearly. He's still seeing trees. This would explain why Jesus wouldn't want them to tell who he is. Because they're not seeing him clearly. And if they're not seeing him clearly and what his mission is, they're going to be so unhelpful in spreading the word of him as Messiah. If they're going to go around saying that he's the Messiah without what he really needs to do is going to lead for confusion to all of the people that they talk to. And we'll see some of this confusion amongst the disciples here this morning. As we look at our story, there are three sections that we're going to be focusing on if you have a bulletin and you're a note taker. This is the breakdown of the three sections. First, we have Jesus and his mission. Second, Jesus will share the cost of discipleship. And then third, he'll share some reasons to follow him. Jesus and his mission, the cost of discipleship, and reasons to follow Christ. First, Jesus and his mission. Listen, starting in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. So Jesus talks to his disciples, and he very clearly, very plainly tells them what he has to do. He wants his disciples to understand why he came. And this means they need to know that he must suffer, be rejected, die, and rise again. Very, very clear. Maybe you guys know some people who are kind of beat around the bush kind of people, where you can never really tell what they're thinking or what they're saying, and you're just kind of playing this guessing game, right? It's just kind of annoying. Jesus isn't like that at all right here. There are no guessing games in what he is saying. He doesn't want there to be any room for misunderstanding of what his mission is. We should note that a Messiah, a coming Messiah, is what all of Israel has been hoping and dreaming for. They knew that the Messiah would come and that he would conquer. And they have been waiting eagerly for that day. And now Jesus is here, and he has power, and he has status, and he's doing miracles, and people are flocking to him. And they're ready to build the kingdom now. They are under the impression that Jesus is going to overthrow Rome, and they're going to rule. And they were right that the Messiah will one day come with power to conquer. They're not wrong that that is going to happen. But they did get wrong when it would happen. And they missed other prophecies in the Old Testament along the way. We read Isaiah 53 earlier in the service. And this is all about Jesus, right? You hear that and you're like, there's no way this isn't about Jesus. But the Jewish people missed this prophecy. They missed what this was predicting Jesus would have to endure. So when we hear that Isaiah prophesied that he would be despised and rejected by men, and when he prophesied that he would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, when he prophesied there would be a Messiah who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and he prophesied that he would be oppressed and afflicted, yet he wouldn't open his mouth, when we hear all that, we know it is talking about Jesus. But the Jewish people missed this. They didn't have a category for the Messiah suffering and dying. So when Jesus starts to make these connections for them, it doesn't really compute. There must be some kind of mistake, Jesus. You're the Messiah, but that means you're going to rule right now, right? Jesus knew the plan. He knew the will of God. He knew he had to go and suffer and die and rise again. But the disciples didn't. The disciples envisioned Jesus ruling now. And Peter is going to jump in, and he's going to try and get some clarification. And you might expect him to come in kind of humbly. Jesus, we've seen you do these amazing miracles. We know you're the Messiah. Listen, can you explain this? Why are you saying you're going to suffer? Is that how Peter's going to come in, humble? Verse 32. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Do you guys have the same Bible I have? Is that what your Bible says? Richie, is that what yours says? Javon, is that what yours says? Rebuke? Is that what it says? It says that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him? It's the same vocabulary word used when Jesus rebukes a demon. We've seen that earlier in Mark. Jesus rebukes a demon, and now what happens? Peter takes Jesus aside, and he begins to rebuke him. We don't know exactly what he says, but we can envision maybe it looks like this. Peter says, all right, hey, Jesus, can I get you for a second? Hey, here's the thing. You got to stop talking like this, all right? You've got us. You're the Messiah. You're not going to die, okay? We're ready to fight for you. We're ready to rule. This is the last I want to hear this, okay? No more of this suffering and dying talk. This is done. You got it? Crazy. This is crazy. Peter pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. I've seen some awkward encounters where people are disrespectful to people they shouldn't be. I remember a youth student who it was time for him to leave. I hope he's not in here today. Maybe it'll be good if he's in here. It was time for him to leave youth group, and his mom was like, "All right, time to go." And he just yelled back, "No." So I was standing there and I was like, "What in the world?" And she's like, "Come here right now. It's time to leave." And he folded his arms and he said, "Try me." And I thought, oh my goodness, right? This is so much worse. This is not a kid talking back to his mom. This is Jesus talking back to and rebuking God in the flesh. This is the one who made the world, and Peter is going to pull him aside and rebuke him. He's going to tell him that his plan is wrong, that Jesus' plan is not the right plan, and that he shouldn't die. Of course, without Jesus going to the cross, Peter would have had to go to hell for all of his sin. Peter is trying to talk Jesus out of doing the thing that is most needed in the history of the world. And what is best for Peter is, ironically, the thing that he wants the least. And it's pretty easy on this side of the cross to just shake our heads at Peter. What a fool. He went toe-to-toe with God's plan because he thought he knew what was better. Peter, Peter, Peter. He didn't agree with how things were going. He didn't want himself or anyone around him to suffer. He thought he knew what was best. And deep down, he thought he knew what was better than God. Wait a minute. That's not just Peter. That's me. That's you guys. Right? Isn't this us all of the time? We pull Jesus aside all of the time in frustration and say, "Jesus, what are you doing? This plan stinks. I have a better plan than this plan. Jesus, why aren't you healing me? Why am I sick all the time? I could be serving you so much more effectively if I was just healthy. What are you doing? This is not a good plan, Jesus. Jesus, why don't I have more money? Everyone else around me has more money, and they're able to give to the church so much more than I am. If you were just to give me more money, God, I'd be more comfortable, and I'd be able to give so much more. This plan makes no sense. Jesus, I'm stuck serving behind the scenes. There's so many other people that are on the stage, on the platform, in the spotlight. God, I'm so much more gifted than they are. What kind of plan is this? God, if you get me on the stage, if you get me on the platform, this kingdom, your kingdom is going to explode. What kind of plan is this, God? God, if you'd made me married, I wouldn't struggle with all this sin. If you'd made me more attractive, I wouldn't feel so lonely. God, why am I single? This is such a dumb plan, God. This plan makes no sense. God, you tell me to forgive my enemies, to forgive the people that have wronged me. What kind of plan is that? That's such a dumb plan. If I forgive them, then they're not going to know how wrong they were. What if they keep walking all over me, God, because I forgive them? It's a dumb plan. Right? We think this all the time. We think we know what's best. Do you think God's plan is dumb? Do you think that you know better than him? Of course, Jesus invites us to always come to him in prayer. We should always go to him knowing that the Father has good in store. This isn't to discourage you from prayer in any way. Even asking him to help you understand and pouring out your heart to him is so good. But we cross that line when we say we know better than God. We cross that line when we think that our plan is better than his. We need to rest knowing that God's plan is way bigger than ours is. And even if we can't understand it, we can trust that he is good. Think about the cross. It made less sense than anything in your life that you disagree with. Right? Jesus is the only sinless person to ever walk on the face of the earth. And he was crucified. It makes no sense. But it was the greatest act in the history of the world. So even if you don't understand, trust that he's working together everything for good. We know that Peter was out of line rebuking Jesus. How do you think Jesus is going to respond? Troy handed out a book last week in the lobby, Gentle and Lowly. Great book about the heart of Jesus. Is that what we're getting here? Gentle and lowly from Jesus? Let's see. Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What is going on here? You guys have, Richie, is it Satan? Javon, is it Satan? This is Jesus' right-hand man. This is his number one guy. And what does he call him? He calls him Satan. I've been called a lot of names. I've never been called Satan. This is as bad as it gets. And he calls Peter Satan. The reason he calls Peter Satan is because he's saying things that are satanic. Peter is being a spokesman for Satan and his agenda. You remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? And Satan tried three different approaches, each time tempting Jesus to take an easy, earthly way to success. None of them worked. Jesus stood strong. But at the end of the temptation, it says that Satan departed until an opportune time. And here he is again. He's back again, trying to cause Jesus to stumble. And Jesus doesn't fall for it. Peter is clearly being influenced by Satan here because he uses the same kind of temptations that Satan used. Jesus, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to suffer. Take the easy way out, Jesus. And instead of giving into this temptation, Jesus rebukes Peter and he states the reason for why he is so wrong in his view of things. The problem is that he's setting his mind on the things of man instead of the things of God. And how we see Jesus will affect how we follow him. The disciples initially thought of Jesus as someone who wouldn't suffer and who would only conquer. Their image was of status and power and wealth and fame. And Jesus needed to reorient that thought. He needed to shift their minds to realize that while he was the Messiah, his mission was way different than they anticipated. And to hear that Jesus was a servant and that he was willing to die is great for us modern day. But Peter was onto something when he pushes back. Peter's making a connection here. He's connecting that if he's following Jesus and Jesus needs to suffer and die, what does that mean for him? Peter's pointing out something big here. Following Jesus, being a Christian, in our modern minds, it's just kind of a nice add-on. Kind of like another ornament you toss on a Christmas tree. Sure, just toss it on. Yeah, I'll come to church once in a while. That's kind of nice. I'll make some Christian friends, and then, you know, one day I'll go to heaven. Great. Sign me up. It's not really what the Bible lays out. And we're not the ones that get to set these expectations of what Christianity is and what it means to be a Christian. Jesus is the one, and he's going to lay out these expectations in verse 34. Before we get to them, though, it's important. Look in verse 34. It says that Jesus called the crowds to him with his disciples. And I love this. He's about to invite his disciples to follow him, and then he says, you know what, let's get the crowds in here. Anyone can follow me. It's not just my disciples, it's anyone. The mixed bag, tons of different people are going to be hearing Jesus' invitation to follow him. And I love that. There were the disciples there who obviously had been with him every day for years, and then there were just random people in the crowd who probably didn't even know Jesus' name. And Jesus is equally inviting them to follow him. Same for you here today. Some of you have grown up in the church your whole life. You've been here for year after year after year. Some of you, this is one of your first Sundays here. And Jesus equally calls to you to follow him. Listen to the cost of discipleship that Jesus presents in verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You could read this verse as, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's like he brackets it. Follow me on both sides, and what that looks like, these two middle things. He's really specific on giving two qualifications. Oh, you want to follow me? You want to be a Christian? You want to be one of my disciples? Two things. Here are the terms and conditions. Some of you guys get a phone update and you know how this works. You have to go zzz, 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 and then you finally get to the bottom and you accept them. Not with Jesus here. Just two. Just two. Not a long sermon. Just two things to follow him. These two things are very simple. They're very, very simple expectations. But simple does not mean easy. Simple does not mean easy. Let's look at them. First, deny yourself. This is his first expectation of anyone who would follow him, that you would deny yourself. And you hear this and you think, all right, I'll give up some things I enjoy. I'll deny myself. I don't really like coming to church, but you know, I'll deny myself and I'll do it. Serving is hard, but I'll deny myself. I'll do it. I like my money, but you know, I'm going to deny myself and I'm going to give and get a tax write-off. Is this what he's talking about? Certain aspects of your life to deny yourself in certain ways and make a couple sacrifices here and there? No. He's saying your life as a whole, you need to give up. The word for deny here is the same word that is used when Peter denies Jesus. You remember later on, the servant girl comes to Peter and it says that he denied knowing Jesus. He renounced ever knowing Jesus. He said that he had no association with him at all. Any connection that he had or was perceived as having, he said, it was gone. And Jesus uses this word to describe what you need to do to yourself. Just as emphatically as Peter denied knowing Jesus, you need to deny having anything to do with your old self. Before you come to Christ, everything in your life revolves around you. Your allegiance, your loyalty, it's all to yourself and what serves you best. But when you come to Christ to follow him, you abandon your old self to follow him. Not just a part of yourself, but all of yourself. Everything you are giving up to follow him. Amen. You are disowning who you were, and instead, you're following Christ. Who were you apart from Christ? Do you remember? Were you someone that craved the attention of others and did whatever you could to get it? Were you addicted to drugs and alcohol? Used them just to get through the day? Were you a bully? Were you just mean to people? Were you a lover of money? Did you do whatever you could to attain it and keep it? Were you a grudge holder, an anxious person, angry all the time? Were you self-righteous, proud to the max, wanted everyone to know how good you were? You know who you were. You lived for yourself, to please yourself, to glorify yourself, to gratify your desires, and you lived opposed to Jesus. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to deny that old self and instead submit to me. Second, along with denying yourself, Jesus says, you must take up your cross. This is kind of confusing for us modern day, right? Because we love the cross. We love the picture of the cross. I mean, a lot of you guys probably have cross necklaces on right now. You have cross tattoos. We've got a giant cross hanging right here. We love the picture of the cross. But in Bible times, the cross was the most gruesome torture device known to humankind. This was reserved for the most vile criminals. And the Romans would use it to make an example of their biggest enemies. I don't want to get too graphic, but it's hard to imagine a human being hanging from that cross, naked and bloodied and beaten. They would have nails through their hands and they're on the cross struggling to get each breath out. Leading up to the actual crucifixion, the criminal would have to carry the horizontal part of the cross. And the vertical part would already be where they were going to be crucified, but they would carry the horizontal one, and this was a symbol of surrender and submission. They had been brought to a place where they were no longer in control. They were in submission to the Romans and their plans. This was the picture of the cross. If you went back in time wearing a cross, you would have been a complete weirdo. And this is the picture that Jesus presents to his would-be followers. He says that if you want to follow me, you need to be willing to surrender your life, even to the point of death. You are accepting that you are now under my control, and what I say goes. When you pick up that cross, you are following, regardless of where it leads. Jesus is now your Lord. Amen. In just one sentence, his initial invitation for anyone to follow him has been explained. And the point is that this is a permanent thing. Denying yourself and taking up your cross is not something you do once. It is not praying a prayer when you are a kid. It's not coming to church once a week. It is an everyday thing. It is a complete surrender of your whole life to do whatever God calls you to do. You're following forever. There's no going back to your old life. When I was a little boy, I grew up with a golden retriever. Her name was Zoe. And my mom had her before she married my dad, and then for the first 5 or 6 years of my life, I had this dog named Zoe. And I remember one day she went to the bathroom in the house, and then she was unable to walk up the stairs, and she was sick. My parents talked, and they said, we're going to have to put her down. And I remember that day we took the seats out of the back of the van, and I remember sitting in the back of the van with my brother Sam and our dog Zoe, and I remember driving to the vet to put her down. And I remember as a little boy, the thought that struck me, the thought that hit me and has stuck with me to this day, I remember thinking, Zoe is never coming back. She's never coming back. When you follow Jesus, there's no coming back. You are like Zoe getting in that van, and you are saying, my old self is dead. It is not going to be coming around anymore. It is now Christ who lives in me. And when the crowd saw someone carrying a cross, they may not have known what crime that person committed, but one thing they knew for sure, that person was not coming back. And Zoe dying was sad, but your old self dying is a wonderful thing, because that old self is replaced with Christ in you. Amen. We are so rotten and so wicked and so disgusting. And to say goodbye to that old self and to welcome Christ is an amazing thing. It's a beautiful swap. And when you come to Christ, people will quickly realize that you are never going back to what you once were. Maybe hearing this, you think, okay, what do I actually need to give up, though? Just real dollars, just tell me, what is the actual cost? And I can't tell you what the cost is, because I don't know what the cost is. We don't know what's coming the rest of our life. That's not the point. The point is that whatever the cost is, it's worth it. The point is, if you're a Christian, you're saying, I don't care what the cost is. I'm in. It's worth it. I'm going to walk with Jesus no matter how hard it gets. Amen. That's what Jesus is after. These are the terms of service. If you've received Christ, this is what you've signed up for. You used to drink and smoke your problems away. Now you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You used to use people of the opposite gender to please your sinful desires. Now you treat them as brothers and sisters in all purity. You used to steal and lie and cheat to get money to build your kingdom. Now you give your money generously to advance God's kingdom. You used to love the things you did and flaunt them so everyone would talk about how good of a person you were. Now you do things that no one sees, because the Father who sees in secret will reward you. You used to spend your time however you wanted, and maybe you'd give an hour a week to God in church. Now Jesus is Lord of every day and every hour of your life. And I look around this room, and I know this is true for many of you. What God has done in your life is amazing, and it is a miracle, and we praise him. But if you say you're a Christian, just not this kind, I want to warn you, this version doesn't exist in the Bible. According to Jesus, this doesn't exist. Have you surrendered all to follow Jesus? For those who aren't yet Christians, are you ready to wave the white flag? Are you ready to surrender and follow Jesus? Are you ready to admit that your life up until this point has been empty, and doing things your way has led you nowhere good? If you'll call out to him, if you'll put your faith in him and ask him to forgive you, he'll save you, and he'll forgive you, and he'll cleanse you, and you'll begin to follow him as a child of God. Jesus would be fair to leave us at that point. He would. He's God. He could say, follow me because I said so. But he doesn't. He gives some reason, some rapid fire reasons of why to follow him. Here they are before we look at them. Three reasons. One, lose your life to save it. Two, your soul is most valuable. Three, judgment day is coming. First, lose your life to save it. Listen to verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you try to save your life, if you try to live for yourself and build your kingdom here, you will lose your life. This is the approach most of the world tries to take. I think of a kid building a sandcastle by the ocean, and the waves are getting closer, and he's building as frantically as he can, and he's building a mansion. He's got a little sand garage, and he puts little sand cars in there. You know what's going to happen. Those waves are going to get there, and they're going to wash it away. And the next day, there's going to be a different kid there building with that sand. And we look at that kid, and we would call him a fool, but that's what we all do with our lives, right? We try to build as much as we can right now, and we know the waves of death are coming It's going to be washed away, and there's going to be someone else using the resources that we leave. Yet we still try to build an impressive sandcastle. And if you try to build your life here, it's like that kid building the sandcastle, and it's going to be washed away. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. You're going to end up in hell. But the person who loses his life, who abandons himself, and he carries his cross in surrender, this is the person who will save his life. You may suffer a little more, but think about how the people who don't follow Christ, think about how their lives are, even here and now. They're empty. Even with a little suffering, the life of a Christian is the most joyful life you can imagine. Eternal life starts now. You don't have to wait until you die. When you have Christ, you have a life. You have it starting right away because you have eternity, and you have eternity still to look forward to. Second rapid-fire reason Jesus gives, verse 36 and 37, your soul is most valuable. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Imagine this offer is on the table. This is a real offer. You could take this. Imagine you can become the best at any field you want. You can be the best athlete, the best musician, the best actor, the best at any field. You'll be in the NBA finals, whatever you want. You'll be the best. Along with that, you'll be the wealthiest person in the world. You have more money than anybody by far. You can buy whatever you want, do whatever you want, travel wherever you want. You'll have all of the connections in the world. Every celebrity is in your phone. You can reach out to them and hang out to them. That's one side. But if you take that, you lose your soul. Is it worth it? The point of these verses is it's not worth it. It's not worth it to give up your soul. Satan is going to try and convince you that this side is worth it, that it is worth it to gain the world. But we know that the soul is always worth more. And the crazy thing is you can't even gain the whole world. A lot of you guys are just going to be here in Racine. Your world is going to be so small, and Satan's going to try and convince you that it's worth it. And it's not. And when you take your breath and you realize that it wasn't worth it, there's no returns. You can't trade in everything that you've accumulated and say, actually, I want my soul back. That was a bad choice by me. I want to do a trade back. I want to do it again. No, it's too late. What can you give in return for your soul? Nothing. You can't. It's too late. Third reason, judgment day is coming. Judgment day is coming, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If you're ashamed of Jesus, he says that he's going to be ashamed of you on that day. If you don't want to be associated with Jesus, if you think that the Bible is dumb, it's a bunch of made-up stories, then on Judgment Day, he's not going to want to be associated with you. Judgment Day is going to be a horrible, horrible day for you. What about for the believer, though? What's Judgment Day going to be like for you? Do you ever wonder this? What's it going to be like? What about all your shame? What about all the things that you're ashamed of? I think of my shame, and I'm like, it can feel crushing, right? Maybe you have things in your life, too, that you're like, this is crushing. My sin and my shame, it is overwhelming, and it is crushing. And one day to stand before God and all the angels, what if my sin and my shame just crushes me? How do we know that's not going to happen for us as a believer? We're not going to be crushed by our shame and our sin on that day because Jesus was already crushed for it. He went to the cross, he took our sin, he took our shame, and he dealt with it for good. So when we stand before the throne someday, if we have put our faith in Christ, we will be found innocent. Because of our faith and our trust in Christ, we are accepted as righteous. And because of this, we want to deny ourselves, and we want to carry our crosses and to follow Jesus. Not out of a desire to earn our salvation, but because we love him. We're so thankful for what he did on our behalf. If Jesus carried the cross for us, it is only right that we carry our cross for him. If anyone would come after me, or come after Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what you've done in taking our sin and our shame. God, I pray that you would help give us the strength to follow you, to deny ourselves, and to take up our crosses. We love you, and we thank you for this morning. God, I pray that we would sing with vigor now. In Jesus' name, amen.